Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need.
Friends, I wonder whether you might come with me on a journey back in time. Now, if you know Australia and you know Queensland, you know that there's a couple of time zones. There's Australian time and then there's North Queensland time. In North Queensland, it's always 40 to 50 years behind the rest of the nation. How do I know this? I have family who live in North Queensland. And so I want to take you on a journey back 40 or 50 years, and this is child's play for me because I have roots back in North Queensland. So come with me. I want you to come back to the 1970s. We're doing this because I have noticed a change in the wind over these years, and particularly intensified in the last few years. But to see it, let's go back to the 1970s, which I know is way back in the last century. It's ancient history. I understand all of that. But come back with me. We're going to go to Old Northern Road and stand at the junction of Showground Road and Old Northern Road. That hasn't changed. We'll stand there in the 1970s. In that time, this is way before Castle Towers was a twinkle in any project manager's mind. It's a time before Castle Mall had been opened. Can you believe that? That ancient thing. This is before then. We're standing at the corner of Showground Road, Old Northern Road, and there's enough of us to stand either side of Old Northern Road, and we're standing there in spring in the mid-70s. In spring, as you may know, is the Orange Blossom Festival in the Hills District. Back in the 1970s, people would stand from Cecil Avenue all the way through to Crane Avenue on both sides of Old Northern Road. And we would wait for the Orange Blossom Festival parade to come. The parade was, and I think they're trying to resurrect it, made up of community groups. All the community groups who wanted to march to show themselves off could parade before the Hills District. Back in the mid-1970s, people would gather around about Gilmore School and organise themselves, and they would march from there all the way through to where the new twin towers are going up at the towers. That used to be a park. So people would march from Gilmore to this park to kind of celebrate life in the hills. In the mid-1970s, there was one community group that stood out above every other community group by the sheer weight of numbers. When they marched, 600 or 700 children from St. Paul's marched as one. They wore blue and white uniforms back then, the uniforms of the Church of England Boys Society, or SEBS, or the Girls Friendly Society, GFS. These were uniformed groups aimed at discipling children and youth to follow Jesus. In the mid-1970s, our GFS and our SEBS groups were the largest GFS and SEBS groups in the Southern Hemisphere. Anybody remember this? Anybody? It was the best. You're not old. How old are you? Really? That's not mocking you. It's just the smoke machine from the disco. It was the best because, and people would stand. We'd be standing there and we'd be standing with lots of St. Paul's people and you could see people stand a little taller. Chests would come out a little further because it was a delight to see our church play such a major role in a community event like the Orange Blossom Festival parade. Back in those days, in addition to those groups, our Sunday school boasted 600 children. On top of that, we had the Youth Fellowship, it was called back then, the ancient precursor to Crossfire, and there was another couple of hundred high school students and leaders involved in that. As a brand spanking new Christian back then, I was wide-eyed. I was like a kid in a lolly shop. I couldn't believe that Jesus had had grace on me and that I got to be part of such a church as this. On top of that, people just kept coming to the church. So much so that the minister of the time, his name is John Brooke, he said to me, "I haven't got time to go out and reach people because I'm too busy dealing with the people coming in." And to illustrate that, there was one year when he was walking back from the Sunday School Hall, which is now owned by the Christadelphians. He was walking back from the Christadelphians Hall, which we owned, all the way back to the old St. Paul's. And as he walked back, he noticed that there were cars bumper to bumper, both sides of Old Northern Road. People in the cars reading newspapers, sipping coffee. Sometimes one person, sometimes two. He piqued his curiosity, so he asked a few people, "What gives? Was there a special on the newspaper? What are you doing here?" And they all said, "We're waiting for our children to finish Sunday school because it's not worth going home, so we buy the paper and a coffee and sit and wait." There was no church service at the same time as Sunday school. So John thought to himself, "I know what we'll do. We'll start a new church service at the same time Sunday school's on." So he sent a note out to everybody, and instantly, overnight, the church was filled with a brand new congregation. Those were the days. Those were the days when the church enjoyed the favour of everybody, so much so that welfare organisations and the police would ring St. Paul's first when they found someone in need. People treated us with favour. Now, I'm still glad to be part of St. Paul's, but there's been a change in the wind. The Christian church does not enjoy the favour it once did in our nation. And I've noticed over the last 12 or 18 months, St. Paul's doesn't enjoy the favour it did 15 years ago in the groups that I mix with outside of the church. They're kind to me and they make nice statements about you because they know some of you, they know you're nice. But there's a change in the wind. Two royal commissions have left the church on the nose, not us, but just the church generally. Lobby groups like FERRIS, which means Fairness in Religions in Schools, are working hard to change the laws of our state to limit Christian mission at schools. Other lobby groups are working with our governments to try and change laws in our land to further reduce the opportunity for Christians to do mission in our nation. And if they're successful, that will impact the way our ability to care for the aged, the poor, and the vulnerable. And we're finding a growing scepticism and dismissiveness towards Jesus, his message and his people, not from strangers, but from friends, work colleagues, and even family members. In just the last 3 or 4 years, political correctness and anti-discrimination mindsets have caused the Christian church to speak in whispers. Who are we to offer a critique of our society? Who are we to write to the government and express a view under democratic responsibility? And when we do speak out, people call us bigots and haters and the abusers of people. Some academics in the United States were surveyed, and their results in a book published in 2015. The book is called So Many Christians, So Few Lions. So bachelor's degree through to PhDs were interviewed and asked what they thought about the Christian church and the Christians generally. And their response was kind of one voice. They're a waste of space. Some people said they should be sterilized so they can't breed, or they should be executed. We should never let them have positions of influence like teaching, police, judges, anything like that. We should do away with them. These are from civilized academics in the United States. And all of this kind of increases the change in the wind and makes the church whisper or sit in a quiet corner silent. I have a couple of questions. Is that how we should respond to the change of the wind? In the current era, is it possible to live with our hearts on fire while being marginalized, pushed to the fringes of our society by power brokers? Is it possible? These are very important questions, not simply for us. I was talking with someone between 5 and 7, and that person said, "I do not know what this will mean for our grandchildren." Now, since the beginning of February, we've been following the story of the first church through the book of Acts. We've called the series Hearts on Fire, because hearts are on fire in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1 to 3, we've seen the church come to life, be born, grow rapidly, and enjoy the favor of all people. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. But then we hit Acts chapter 4. I think we hit that last week while I was away. You hit that last week, and there's a change in the wind. No longer are they enjoying the favor of all the people. You remember Peter and John healed a beggar who had been crippled since birth, and for their efforts, they were made to face the same men who only 2 months before had persuaded Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. They were a very powerful body of men, if not simply intimidating. Peter and John were brought before this powerful body of men, and they were told to stop preaching Jesus. And if they didn't stop preaching Jesus, there would be consequences. How are we able to live and move when people have turned against us? So I want you to come now with me to Acts 4 and see that there is one absolutely crucial lesson for us to take on board. And if, as we take it on board, we will discover how to live in a world where the wind has changed. Though the disciples were facing stiff opposition, they were not bullied into whispering, nor did they cover up, cower in a corner somewhere and go silent on the fringe of society. Rather, they did one thing, just one thing. They made a decision not to look at their circumstances. They made the decision to lock their eyes on God. That one thing fueled their passion. So, I want to look at this and see how it works. They focused on God, the God of the Bible. They ignored the God that some speak of, even in our world. They ignored Jesus, gentle, meek and mild. There's some truth in that. But some people only ever talk about Jesus, meek and mild. He is the one who continually reaches out and says, "There, there, it'll be okay, I love you, and it's fine, and you can't offend me, it's fine. There's no such thing as sin, I'm Jesus, gentle, meek and mild." The disciples ignored that Jesus, because that Jesus will not fire up a passion in a human heart. They ignored the Jesus who churches in our world invite into their presence as though they were in charge. They ignored that Jesus That's the Jesus who's more like a fur child, you know, a dog. It's for the dyslexics in the world who got God wrong. They ignored that Jesus. Because the reality is, we don't invite Jesus into our presence. He commands us into his. They ignored the Jesus who simply loves people but gives no thought to sin. They locked their eyes on the God of the Bible. And we can see just how so in the prayer that they pray in Acts chapter 4. So here we are, Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Their prayer begins, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, you who are in control, you who is in control, to you we pray. That's a strong language, but the original is even stronger. It uses, the original has one, is one word which we've translated into two, Sovereign Lord. The original word is the word despota or despot. In our world, despot comes with a whole lot of negative baggage. And in the Bible, despot would be negative about God if that's all we knew about him. A despot is the one who's absolute master of his environment, absolutely in control. Nothing is outside of his strength or mind or control. If that's all we knew about God, he would be a negative despot. But there is more that informed the people in the in book of Acts in chapter 4 about who God is. He's sovereign God. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign God, despot, you are creator. They're quoting here from Psalm 146, verse 6. This is important because when the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament, what they generally do is change the bed sheets. What I mean by that is, you know when you change the bed sheets, or you watch your mum change the bed sheets, sometimes you watch your dad, someone changes the bed sheets in your house, I am sure. So when they do that, they grab a part of the bed sheet and pull, and the whole sheet comes. So they've gone to Psalm 146, verse 6, and pulled. And much of Psalm 146 is in their mind. So it's worth us sitting with that for a moment. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 4. Come back to Psalm 146. You are the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, Psalm 146 verse 6 says. And then it says, you are the Lord who remains faithful forever. You are the God of a covenantal love. You are the God who loves us beyond measure. You are the God who loves us without fail. You are a faithful, loving God. And you uphold the cause of the oppressed. You give food to the hungry. You set prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien or the refugee and sustains the fatherless and the widow. The despot is the loving creator of all heaven and earth who loves with compassion. He takes care of the vulnerable. He wants them to thrive. This is the God that they pray to in the book of Acts. And then it goes further in the book of Acts, Psalm 146, and says, the Lord watches over the alien, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. Friends, this brings comfort to me. For the world in which I live, there is evil that takes place and wickedness that takes place that can make my stomach turn. Everything from someone bullying someone online to the point of absolute despair and sometimes self-destruction, through to those who traffic children and women, to those who traffic drugs, to those who take the life of another human in the most violent and vile ways. The world in which I live wakes up to that kind of evil every day. To know that the sovereign God, the despot, who created the heavens and the earth, who loves beyond measure, the one who takes care of the vulnerable, to know that he is watching the wicked and he will bring them to account, brings comfort and hope. It tells us that evil does not have the last word. God does. And there will come a day when he will, according to the book of Revelation, grab everybody on the day of judgment and he will judge. And everybody who does not turn to him will face the penalty for their evil and their wickedness. This is the God that they pray to in Acts chapter 4. And then they go on in Acts chapter 4 in their prayer and they say, this God, you who we speak to, in verse 25, you spoke to by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Why do they do that? Your Spirit said through David. Again, we're looking at the sovereign God. And the image from Psalm 2 is, again, it's another bed sheet, Paul and the whole psalm comes, they're saying, you are the sovereign God. It just doesn't make sense that the rulers of the nations would shake their puny fists in your face. And the writer of Psalm 2 knows that and tells us in Psalm 2 that God mocks them. He laughs in their face. How silly is it, you shaking your puny fist in the face of the sovereign God of all heaven and earth? And then the psalm goes on and says, I have installed my king in Zion. He is my son. He is now ruling. This is the God that they pray to in Acts chapter 4. And they pray this because we know that Herod, according to verse 27, and Pontius Pilate met together with Gentiles and Jews in the city of Jerusalem to conspire against the holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed. In other words, Herod and Pilate, Jews and Gentiles, came together and successfully killed, executed Jesus. But we know you are sovereign God. We know that you raised Jesus from the dead. We know that you are in control, despot, loving, compassionate, passionate. And so we turn to you. You are so much in control, they pray in verse 28, that what Herod and Pontius Pilate did was what they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should take place. Herod and Pilate thought that they were cleaning up some mess in their world. They thought that they were the powerful ones. They thought they were in control. But God says, no, I actually set things up so that you would do what I wanted because I needed my son to be sacrificed to pay for the sin of the world. God is in control all the way through. He is the despot who loves us beyond measure. This is the God that they pray to. This God reminds us that he is in control. And because Jesus has risen from the dead, our future is certain and we have a hope that is certain. And as we remind ourselves of all of this, when we remind ourselves of this God, you will find your heart is strangely stirred. He is a God who can do things and will. You'll find your passion begins to pulsate and a fire will ignite in your heart. The early church knew that as a group. So if we go back to the beginning of verse 24 now, we're told that they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Some translations say that they, pardon me, they raise their voices unanimously. It's kind of like our AGM next week. We have a motion, someone seconds it, we vote on it, everyone agrees, we sign that off and we move on. That's what's happened the last few years. But having said that a couple of times today, let's see what happens on Tuesday night. Generally, it's all unanimous. It's all very prim and proper and civilized. That's not what is meant here. Another translation says they raise their voices in wonderful harmony. And you think, well, were they singing? How do you do that? But that's not what is meant here either. Both translations are trying to pick up on something that's very rich indeed. Raising their voices together, it looks more like the Wanderers' red and black block before a game. My understanding is that the Wanderers fans will gather at a certain point. And when everyone turns up, how do you know everyone turns up? I don't know, someone figures that out. But when all the fans have turned up and form a block, they then, with one mind, march to the ground. They have one mind because they've set their heart on one thing, supporting their team, because their team is all that matters. And when the team plays, the passion of every single fan melds with the passions of every other fan, and a river of humanity marches as one, energized, passionate, full of zeal. That is what is meant by they raise their voices as one. It's an intense passion, an intense zeal. Now, friends, this is all really helpful. As I was preparing for this and thinking about it, I have to tell you, my heart was not passionate. And so I had to spend some time sitting with this. But the more I sit with the God of Acts chapter 4, the God of the Bible, the more my heart stirs. Here is the God who called me. Here is the God who rescued me. Here is the God who one day will bring evil and wickedness to account. Here is the God who one day will have us sit at his table and we will feast at his hand. Here is the God of all creation. This is our God. And so if you're feeling a little poorly, if your heart is not passionate, if your zeal has escaped you, sit with the God of the Bible. Sit with who he says he is, with what motivates him. Sit with the God who raised Jesus from the dead because Jesus is Messiah and death could not hold him down. Sit with the God who forgives people because he's passionately in love with people. As you lock eyes on this God and not circumstance, your heart will fire up again. It will just simply fire up again. And you may then want to, as I want to, stand or sit with the early church in Acts 4 and pray the prayer that they prayed. So far they've been saying, this is who you are, God. We're reminding ourselves that you are this, you are this, you are this. And then they bring their request to God in verse 29 when they pray, now, Lord, consider their threats, the threats of the Sanhedrin. Consider these their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Friends, this is a remarkable prayer. We need to stop. There's so much in this passage. Let's just stop for a moment here. Give us boldness to speak your word. Do you know what they didn't pray? Send down fire and brimstone on that Sanhedrin and burn them to a crisp. You know why this stands out? Because when these disciples were younger men, that's what they prayed. That's what they wanted to pray for the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, first volume of Luke Acts, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was going to go through the area of Samaria on the way to Jerusalem, his crucifixion. But the Samaritans in Luke chapter 9 didn't want him to walk through their territory, thank you very much. Not if you're not going to stay, and if you're going to go to Jerusalem, we don't like Jerusalem. And so they rejected Jesus, dismissed him. The disciples, particularly James and John, who had a particular bent, so much so that Jesus called them sons of thunder. They were passionate, fiery men. They come to Jesus. And they've got in their minds, Jesus has been rejected. We've been rejected. This cannot go on. They're passionate. And so they pray. They say to Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven and burn them to a crisp? But in Acts chapter 4, their passion has matured somewhat. It's matured a great deal. It's matured because they now know Jesus is the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, who is in control of all things, who loves us beyond measure, who loves with a passion and with compassion. And so they know that the world's future is in good hands. And so they leave it with him and say, our hearts are aflame with you. Now give us boldness to speak your message to the people around us. Help us do that, including our enemies who just told us to stop preaching. Give us boldness, we pray. That's a great prayer. A number of years ago, an evangelist in our city by the name of John Chapman, who's now in glory, he was leading a seminar on evangelism, and he said, you know, I often get scared before I do evangelism, and so I pray that God would give me boldness. And I looked at him and said, no, you don't. And he said, yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. Our conversation was very intelligent at that level for a little while. And he said, no, it's true. I get scared nearly every time, and so I pray for boldness. That kind of startled me. But then I was very grateful, because just about every time I share the gospel with people, I get a little fearful. And so I need to pray for boldness. I get a little fearful because I look at who Jesus is, sovereign God, the despot, the compassionate one, the loving one, the one who will deal with wickedness and evil. And I look at people who Jesus said were like sheep without a shepherd and lost, or were so burdened by life that they were weary and heavy laden and they needed rest. I look at all this and I look at them and think, these people, they need to come to know Jesus, the despot, the compassionate one, the one who will judge, the one who will deal with sin, the one who died on the cross to deal with sin. I need to introduce them to him. Some of Jesus is very attractive. He's compassionate. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He takes care of the widow, the poor, and the alien. He is a compassionate God. But some of Jesus is not attractive because he says, I am despot. And so you will live how I call you to live now, not how you want to live. That's not very attractive. It's not even attractive to me sometimes. And I've been following Jesus for nearly 40-something years. Every now and then I think, not so sure about that. And then God brings me into line. And so they ask for boldness to preach Jesus to the skeptics and the atheists who want us to fall silent and tell us to shut up and sit in a corner, thank you very much. They wanted to speak boldly about Jesus because they knew the Lord God of all heaven and earth. And they knew that if people did not know him, then their eternity was very certain but very unattractive. They knew the God of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is no other name by which men and women can be saved except Jesus. They knew that Allah and Krishna and Buddha cannot save. They knew that Gaia and all the animal spirits and the thousands of gods and all the pantheons and all the planet of Earth will not save because they cannot save. And so they pray for boldness to take this message even to their enemies, those who are opposing them. Now, to be sure, they would go and preach with grace, but boldness to speak the truth. Do you notice back in verse 23-24 that the church came together and prayed? It's not like people went off and had their own little private prayer time, because they came together and they raised their voices together, passionately, they prayed. I want us as a church to take this on board, that we might gather four times a year, that we might pray. Pray for all sorts of things that we have been doing the last few years, but step it up a notch and pray for boldness so that we might speak the message of Jesus to those who are still far from him. And as you saw in church news, our next one is on March 20, so come and pray with us. It's very important we pray, because we cannot call people into the kingdom unless we first call on God to do some work. And maybe, who knows, maybe we'll be like the forebears, our forebears in the English Reformation, who prayed like the early church for boldness and spoke boldly to their world, even though some of them were burnt alive at the stake. Others were hung, drawn, and quartered, and others were imprisoned. They kept preaching boldly. Maybe we'll be like our brothers and sisters today in North Korea or Iran, who are imprisoned and tortured and beaten because they name the name of Jesus like we do, but they continue to preach the name of Jesus. Maybe we'll be like a man I met from Pakistan when I was traveling once, and he used to be a maths teacher, felt the call of God to plant a church. He's grown a church from nothing to some 5,000 people from Pakistan, Karachi, all the way through to the frontier in Afghanistan. He has been beaten to within an inch of his life on numerous occasions. But he keeps speaking about Jesus and keeps pastoring people. And when I asked him, why do you do that? Well, how else will these who worship Allah come to hear of Jesus, the one true God, sovereign creator who loves with a passion? So I must keep preaching. Maybe we'll be like the early disciples who prayed for boldness, and in verse 31 we're told they then preached boldly. They had become the prayer that they had prayed. And that happens every time God's people take their eyes off circumstances and lock them on the God of the Bible.